also remember the mother of our brother, Mike van Veldhuizen. His mom is in hospital, and so we'll ask for a blessing over the treatment that she's receiving. Let's go before the Lord in confession of our sins and asking for his blessing. O Lord God and Father, we thank you that we can be here as your people together for worship, that we can rejoice and know that all praise belongs to you. We come to church this morning, to the New Testament Jerusalem. Your courts resound with cheerful voices. We know that you hear our prayers, that you hear our praises. But Lord, we do come humbly, knowing that we do not deserve this privilege. Lord, we come humbly recognizing our sins and transgressions. We haven't lived this past week as we should in so many different ways. We've sinned. We haven't kept your commandments. We're guilty before you, and we really deserve punishment ourselves. But if you were to treat us as we actually deserve, that our lives would be lives full of sorrow and misery, and our future would really be dark and sad. And yet, Lord, we come before you knowing that you are a God of compassion and mercy. And so will you have mercy on us and forgive us our sin, the sins that exist in our thought life, the sins in our words and in our deeds. Oh, Lord, you promised forgiveness. And so we pray on the basis of that promise. You promised that in Jesus Christ there is full forgiveness for all who put their faith in you. And so even though we're confronted by our own sin, even though we feel shame about our sin, oh Lord, we know that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for us, that he's perfectly obeyed your commandments, and that all his righteousness is now imputed to our account, that you look at us as people who actually have done all that is right and good. And so now you love us and you bless us. You treat us in a way that we really don't deserve. You shower blessings on us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word this morning, that you'd work change in our lives, that your Holy Spirit would renew us, that we begin to more and more live in a different way, that you teach us wisdom to do what's right. Lord, that that'd be true for the boys and girls here in this church, that as boys and girls, you teach us to really listen to our dad and mom, that we be kind to our friends, that we do our work, our schoolwork carefully and diligently. We pray for elderly members as they experience their bodies getting older, as they may suffer at times from health concerns and pains. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be thankful. Help us not to give in to self-indulgence, but rather to use the time and opportunity that you do give to serve. That we also wouldn't look down on those who are less mature spiritually than we are, but instead be examples of patience and godliness. Will you comfort us when we experience regrets about the past, about decisions we've made, about things that we've done? Lord, we know that your grace really is sufficient to cover all our past. We pray that you'd be with those who are dealing with health concerns at this time. We pray for our brother Mike van Veldhuizen's mother. Will you bless their family, also with the concerns they may have for their mom? Lord, we thank you for the medical treatment that's available in this country, and we pray that you bless the work of the doctors and nurses as they care for their loved one. We thank you that you allowed the Campins to move to the Fraser Valley this week, to Manoa Manor. We pray that they'd also settle in there well, that they'd be able to be comfortable and at peace. We thank you for this Christian institution and for the care it may provide. Bless families and parents. Grant them wisdom as they raise the children that you've entrusted to their care. We pray that you protect the children of this church from the sinful influences of the world in which we live. The parents wouldn't be lazy, but rather would properly teach and discipline their children. Give strength to parents at times when they may feel exhausted or really discouraged. Give wisdom that they may show an example in speech and action about, to show that really worshiping you and serving you is the most important thing in our lives. More important than making money or than pursuing our own interests. We thank you for the marriages in this church. We know that when two sinners are joined together in marriage, that there will at times be difficulties. And so we rely on your grace. We rely on your Holy Spirit to change and work in our lives. We pray that husbands would show sacrificial leadership, that they would be able to teach their wives and their children, that they would show that they truly treasure their wives, and that wives may therefore joyfully submit to the headship and leadership of their husbands. And where there is tension, we pray that there be healing and reconciliation. We pray for those who are preparing for marriage. We ask that that would be based on a common trust and desire to serve you with their whole life, and not merely on an emotional or physical attraction. We pray that our young people would have wisdom, wisdom not of the world's priorities, but the priorities that come from your word. We pray for those who may desire a marriage partner, but this time you haven't yet provided one. We pray that you'd, in your time, do so. But we thank you for the trust that we can really have, knowing that all the things in our lives, the big things and also little things, are so firmly in your hand, and that you're working good in our lives. We ask for your blessing on our daily work. As we begin this new week with a day of rest, we ask that you'd strengthen us for the daily work that you do give us, that you provide for us the money that we need to live, that you provide the health and strength to do our work. For we know that it's not the government, it's not our job, it's not even our own strength and hands that provide for us, but it is you, our Father, who loves us. And so bless us now as we open your word. Help us to be able to understand it properly, that it would be proclaimed accurately, but also that our hearts would be open to it, and that the things that we learn from your word would shape how we're thinking, and also how we're going to live in this new week for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. The first chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1, will be the text of the sermon this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, you could find it on page 472 of the Pew Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, as cupbearer to the king. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to learn about Nehemiah's great concern and care for the city of Jerusalem. And that's expressed also in Psalm 137, stanza 1 and 2. So let's sing that psalm together. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the section of the Bible that we read this morning, the book of Nehemiah, it tells really a fascinating story about the work and the ministry of the man whose name the book is named after. Nehemiah is a story of Nehemiah who travels from Susa to Jerusalem and who stimulates and helps God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and works moral reformation in the church in that time. Now, Nehemiah, if you read through the book, Nehemiah is a fascinating person. He's a person of action. He's a strong leader. He's wise. He's courageous. He's a guy who gets things done. He faces down enemies. And he manages to achieve things that nobody thought would be possible. He lives in a very selfless and sacrificial way. And yet, when you read through the book of Nehemiah, and also the chapter that we're going to focus on this morning, the book really isn't about Nehemiah, but through the book you see something of the Lord and of his work and of his love and care for his church. How the Lord fulfills his promises. How the Lord uses his people as a tool to build up his church. And so it's a really encouraging book to read. It spurs us on and it motivates us to live lives of service for the Lord. Before going too much further, though, it'd be helpful to sketch for you some of the contexts in which Nehemiah lived. So Israel, as you know, had a covenant relationship with the Lord. The Lord had made promises to his people. The Lord had promised them the land of Canaan as their home, their promised land. God had set kings over them. But God's people, with very few exceptions, had lived in a sinful way. Many of the kings were downright wicked. And so the Lord punished them by other nations. And the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they were taken into exile by the Babylonians. 70 years there in Babylon in exile. And then the year 539, Cyrus the Persian overthrew Nabonidus, the Babylonian. And Cyrus took control of this vast empire that had belonged to the Babylonians. And Cyrus issues a decree that all the Jews can return to their homeland. And so a first wave of returnees comes under a man named Jeshua and Zerubbabel. And they return to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. And that's an amazing story in and of itself. You can read about that, for example, in the book of Haggai or Ezra. But even though the temple had been rebuilt, and even though the people were back in the promised land, there was still a lot that was not right, a lot that was not going well. Materially, they were poor. They had also hostile enemies who threatened and discouraged them. And really, in the big scheme of things, the province of Judea was just a provincial backwater in a vast empire. And so 80 years after this first group returns, Ezra the scribe comes back with some more people. And Ezra is appalled by some of the things that he sees in Jerusalem. And so he's taking steps to reformation. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah comes. There's a bit of overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah. But the context in which they came is a time where people were discouraged, where they were disappointed. It was, you might say, a depressing situation. They had been back in the Promised Land for about 93 years, and still things weren't going well. Now, brothers and sisters, as you read a book like Nehemiah, you recognize that the days in which we're living, our times, are very different. As New Testament Christians, Jerusalem is no longer the place where we're directed toward, no longer the place where we're going. We know that we're going toward a heavenly Jerusalem. We also know that the church today is a place where God dwells by His Holy Spirit. And so we are the temple. We're you might say, the New Testament, place where God dwells. And so our focus is no longer on the earthly city of Jerusalem. And so our situation is different, but it's also very, very similar. We also live in a world where there are pressures and where there's times when God's people can become very discouraged. We also live in a world where there is hostility, where there's enemies. And so we also need to see how the Lord is so faithful in building up His church, and also using people, using you, to do that. So I bring to you God's word with this theme. Are you ready to be a tool for building Christ's church? Are you ready to be a tool for building Christ's church? And we're going to see two things from this chapter, Nehemiah. We're going to see a sincere love for the church of the Lord. A sincere love for the church of the Lord. And second, we're going to see a strong relationship with the Lord of the church. Nehemiah opens the book by saying that this is the 20th year. So it says the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, and he is in Susa, the citadel. And this was the winter residence of the Persian kings. And he receives a visit from some men who had recently come back from Judea. Now you might ask yourself, knowing as we do the context now, what was Nehemiah doing in Susa? Okay, so God had allowed his people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. Now, what actually was Nehemiah then doing hanging out in Susa and not in Jerusalem? Didn't he really care about what was going on in Jerusalem? Well, it's difficult to answer that question. We know that Nehemiah was in the service of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes had succeeded Esther's husband, Xerxes. And after 150 years of exile in Babylon, many of the Israelites who had been living in Babylon had clearly become very well established. It's like six generations had passed. Now, some of you are immigrants from Europe. And you know that even after two or three generations, you may have very little contact or very little connection with the so-called mother country. Right? You get established in a new country, and after just a couple generations, this is home and this is where you live. Nehemiah, as we learn at the end of the chapter, was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer, it kind of sounds like a very ceremonial role where you're just walking around carrying his cup. But ancient historians say that to be a cupbearer to the king was actually a very important position. It was a position of great influence and responsibility. So Nehemiah is a man of a privilege, position, and power in the Persian Empire. Why wasn't Nehemiah back in Jerusalem? Well, the one thing that becomes very clear is that it's not because he doesn't care about what's going on in Jerusalem. He says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Now, Hanani could have been a kinsman in the sense of a fellow Jew, or as some believe, he may have actually been Nehemiah's biological brother. But Nehemiah questions him about Jerusalem, and the way he reports this is significant. He says, I question them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile. So this is how Nehemiah conceives of and thinks about that group of people who had moved back to Judea. He says they are the remnant who had survived the exile. They were this seed of the covenant community that God was again going to plant and that would grow and flourish. And so Nehemiah is very interested, is very concerned about this group of people. And remember that Nehemiah here is in the center of power. Nehemiah is in Susa, and this is, you might say, where it's all happening. Jerusalem, poor provincial backwater. But Nehemiah is very concerned, very interested in this group of people. This group of people is special. They're significant. Why? They are the remnant. They're God's people. They're his covenant people, the survivors. He says he also asks about Jerusalem. He asks about the people, but also about the city. Jerusalem was the place where the temple of God was located. It's where God's people would gather for worship in the Old Testament, where the sacrifices were performed in the temple, where God's people received forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so the city of Jerusalem was vital for the faith of the Old Testament believers. And so Nehemiah is in Susa, but he understands with the eyes of faith that it's actually in Jerusalem where it's at. Jerusalem is a place where things of real significance, of real importance, are actually going on. Now, this is the Old Testament. Now, we're New Testament believers. But has this really changed? Now, it's in the church today where the ministry of the gospel is proclaimed. It's in the church where we're discipled to live as Christians. The church is the place where the Lord dwells by his Holy Spirit. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Our Belgian confession says that outside of the church, there is no salvation. And by that we understand that salvation is in the church, is where salvation is proclaimed and received and lived out in our lives. Now, sometimes on Saturday morning, I'll be driving around, and I'll see a group of people cycling on the side of the road. I'm sure you've seen that too. And you see them cycling on the side of the road, and you think, that looks great. That looks so healthy, just to be out there on Saturday, biking down the road. You know, good for you. Good for you. But you know, right now, I've got other things going on, and it's not for me. I can totally respect that a person would want to do that. But that's not where I'm at right now. I wonder if that's the way in which we can sometimes think about the church. Some people are really into it. And good for you. I'm sure that's really great for you. But right now, know, it's not for me. What we learn from scriptures is that that's never how a Christian must think. The church can never be kind of on the periphery of my life. It can never be a hobby or an activity alongside of other hobbies and activities that I have. It should never be that I've got my work and I've got my school and I've got my sports, I've got golf, I've got cycling, and I've also got church in there. From Scripture, we understand that God is actually directing all of history for the sake of His church. That actually, that's what it's all about. Now, you could be really impressed by Nehemiah and his position in Susa. Here's a guy who's in the center of power. But what does Nehemiah see? Nehemiah sees, no, there in Jerusalem, that's where it's at. That's where things of real importance are happening. And so it's possible for you and I as well to get busy with so many good things, so many important things, that somehow the communion of saints gets the short end of the stick, so to speak, in our life. And so I really haven't got time to visit. I haven't got time for, you know, going to Bible study. I haven't got time for helping others in church. I haven't got time for the body. Maybe another time. So we need our thinking recalibrated, reorientated. And know it's Jerusalem where it's at. That's where things of eternal significance are going on right now. So Nehemiah cares deeply about the church. And as he inquires from Hanani, things are not going well. Hanani responds to him in verse 3. He says, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace." It says they're in great trouble and disgrace. Now, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you'll see, you get a flavor of what that trouble was. There was poverty. There was even slavery. There was complacency, laziness. That's what he talks about, disgrace. It's disgraceful that these things were happening. But not only that, Hanani says that the city itself, the walls were burned, the gates were burned with fire, and the walls were in ruins. Now, in the ancient world, if you had a city and your walls were broken down, if your gates were broken, you were extremely vulnerable. So any marauding band of guys passing by could just come right in, could sack and destroy your city. In Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. That was where the sacrifices were offered. That was where the Lord dwelt. And so it's completely unacceptable that Jerusalem not be a safe place. Jerusalem was to be a place, a refuge for God's people. But the wall was broken down. Now, they had tried. In the book of Ezra, we read about that. They had tried earlier to rebuild the wall, but that had been unsuccessful. Their enemies had gotten a decree from Artaxerxes that they had to stop. And so the wall was broken down and Jerusalem sat defenseless. Now, when Nehemiah hears this, he tells us that he sits down and weeps for many days. So Nehemiah obviously does care, right? It's not that it kind of ruined his day. You think, oh, that's really too bad. I know this really bothered him. He says, I was grieving about this for many days. He was deeply moved by what was going on. Susa was apparently some 1,500 kilometers from Jerusalem. It would take weeks to make that trip. So he's far away. But he feels this deep bond with what's going on in Jerusalem. A deep love for the people in the city. He mourns not just for a day, but for many. So if you love the Lord, then you also must love the church. Because God loves the church. God has established a covenant with his people. The Lord has shown how much he loves his church by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. our Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven to come and to rescue his people. Our Lord Jesus was not concerned only for his own interests, but also the interests of others, of us. The Lord Jesus gave up his life. He died for his church. The Lord Jesus loves you. He's shown such patience and such grace toward us, hasn't he? The Lord has shown such compassion to people like you and I. Without Christ, where would we be? What would our lives be like? What would our future be like? We love only because he first loved us. His Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we now love him and also love the things that he loves. And so, brothers and sisters, if you taste God's love for you, if you've experienced the patience that God has had to show to you, if you understand how compassionate God has really been for you, then that also works in your heart. Love and compassion for the church. So let me ask you, do you actually love the church? Do you love the people that you're sitting with today? When you perhaps hear about conflict or weakness or sin in a church, does that grieve you? Does it bother you? For example, if you were to hear about a church that's being set upon by false doctrine, does that bother you? Or if you were to know of a church where Christians were being scattered, where people were wandering, like sheep without a shepherd, does that pull on your heartstrings to hear that? The COVID pandemic has caused a lot of trouble for Christ's church in our country. It's led to relationships in places being weakened, sometimes members going off and wandering on their own. And that is deeply saddening. Because we love Christ's church. We love his people because Christ loves them. The Lord has given leadership to his church. He's given elders and deacons to give leadership and the pastor. In fact, you might think about them and compare them even to the wall of Jerusalem. The elders have the responsibility to have oversight over our lives, to protect us and to warn us, to protect us from attacks. And it's so important that does happen, that we are protected. So see the people around you as people who are loved by Christ. We're weak in so many ways. We fail. We have a lot that we should be ashamed about. But in Jesus Christ, it's washed away, it's done. And we're accepted. We're loved together as his church. And Christ left not Babylon, not Susa, but he left heaven to come to rescue us. And so are you ready then to be a tool to build up Christ's church? Because love does something, right? When we love, that does change our behavior as well. Nehemiah, we'll see, is a practical man. He's a man of action, a man who does things. But what does he first do when he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem? He tells us he fasted and prayed. And so that brings me to the second point of the sermon this morning. We've seen this deep love for the church of the Lord, but we also see now a strong relationship with the Lord of the church. Nehemiah has a strong relationship with the Lord of the church. He tells us that he fasts and prays. Verse 6, he even says day and night. So this isn't a passing thing. It's not he prays a couple times. No, he is day and night for a while, for a long time, he's praying for the church. And to really do that, to persevere in prayer, you got to believe that prayer is accomplishing something. Right? If prayer isn't accomplishing something, you might do it for a while, or if you don't believe that it's accomplishing something, well, you're not going to persevere in it. And so he does. And he gives us a representative sample of a prayer that he prayed during this period of his life. The prayer begins with addressing God as, O Lord God of heaven. the great and awesome God. So Nehemiah begins with knowing who he's talking to. That God is great and awesome. That God inspires awe and fear in his life. It's as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. God is in heaven. He's sovereign. He's much greater than we are. And we can expect from his almighty power everything that we need for body and soul. But Nehemiah knows not only that God is able, but God is also willing. You'll notice in verse 5 that he addresses the Lord as O Lord God of heaven. It's the capital L-O-R-D. That's God's covenant name. Nehemiah understands that God has established a covenant with his people. God has made promises to his people. He believes that there is a living relationship between him and God. Just as the Lord Jesus taught us to address God as our Father. Because he's our Father, we know that he will provide us with all that we need for body and soul. And so when you understand that, well, then you can pray, right? Then you can persevere and pray. You can keep on praying, knowing whom you are speaking to. And yet Nehemiah also recognizes that they don't deserve God's blessing, that he doesn't deserve God's help. And that's something that's so striking in this prayer that he records for us. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have this prayer written down. But what's so striking is the way in which Nehemiah confesses his own sin. Did you catch that? He says that, including myself and my father's house, he says, I confess the sins that we Israelites. Now you might wonder about that. Nehemiah, he's living 150 years after the exile. Nehemiah is living in Susa, which is a long way from Jerusalem. How in any which way could Nehemiah be responsible for what's going on in Jerusalem? And yet Nehemiah recognizes that there's ways in which he and his father's family have contributed to the weakness, to the situation that they're in at that moment. And so he confesses his sin. I have sinned. We've done things that have not helped, but have actually hindered Christ's church. I've done that. Now, when there are things going on in our lives that we don't like, it's natural for us to blame other people. If there's a problem, it's probably because of them. You know, if they would only change, right? If they would only change, if they would only smarten up, things would get better. Then we wouldn't be in this situation. It's, you might call it the blame game. It's always somebody else's fault. And you can recognize that tendency in your life. You can recognize it in your friendships. You can recognize it at the workplace where somebody wants it to be somebody else's blame or somebody else's fault. It also happened in a marriage, right? In a marriage where it's, you know, if they would change, things would get better. It can also happen in a church. But from the Word of God, we learn to confess our sins, my sins. That's what the Lord Jesus also taught us. He said to take the log out of your own eye, to recognize your contribution, your sin. There's a well-known Christian mediator by the name of Ken Sandy who's written a book about Christians and reconciliation and forgiveness. And he says in a situation, it might happen. Let's say it might happen that there's a situation where it's 99% the other person's fault. Okay, hypothetically, if that's the case. It's 99% that other person's fault. But he says, you need to take 100% responsibility for your 1%. And so we see we need to confess our sins to the Lord. And that's hard for us to do. It's much easier to become self-piteous. You know, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't be treated like this. It's easy for us to think about how others have failed us, others have not treated us the way in which we deserve to be treated. But that's not the way to build the church. I have sinned in my Father's house. We have acted very corruptly against you. That's what Nehemiah says. Seriously? Yeah. And so, brothers and sisters, do you see the log in your own eye? Are you open to recognizing the ways in which you fall short and haven't lived the way God calls you to live? Do you see your contribution? And when things need to change, do you see how it's also you who needs to change as a sinner? And let's pray for the Holy Spirit then to open our eyes so we can recognize our sins. Now you might ask, well, how is this going to help? How is this going to help Christ's church? Well, we need to keep reading in our text then. Nehemiah doesn't just stop at confessing his sins, but he goes on. For Nehemiah knows his sin, but Nehemiah also knows God's promise of forgiveness. And that's what makes this so hopeful. For in verse 8, Nehemiah reminds God of his promise of forgiveness. Nehemiah is actually alluding to a promise the Lord made through Moses in Deuteronomy. He says in verse 8, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name.'" So Nehemiah is reminding God of what he promised. God had promised that if they sinned, that indeed they would be exiled. But God had also promised that there was a way back, that there was a way home, that God would forgive them. Does God need reminders, you might think? Doesn't God know his promises? Yes. But God calls us to pray to him and to call upon him on the basis of what he has promised. And so through our prayers, we speak God's promises back to him. And God has made wonderful promises to you as well, hasn't he? God's promise in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, that no matter how far you've wandered, that you may humble yourself before God, confess your sins, and that there's a way back, that there's a way of forgiveness, there's a way of life. And so we can pray that, "Lord, forgive my sins." The Lord has promised you all you need for body and soul. And so in a time of stress and need, you can pray, "Lord, help. Provide us what we need." The Lord has promised to work through the preaching of the gospel. He's promised to use the preaching of the gospel in church to mature and to transform his church. And so we can ask for that and pray for that, as we did this morning, that the Lord would work through his Spirit, through his word. The Lord has promised help for marriages. And so when those hardships in your marriage, "Lord, help. Give us what we need to work through this." The Lord's promised wisdom. Wisdom for our relationships. And so we have something difficult coming up. Lord, give us the wisdom to know what to say and to know how to act here. And so pray God's promises. That refreshes and strengthens you. For you also then remember what God has said to you. But notice that this isn't all that Nehemiah does. For at the close of his prayer, Nehemiah also brings a specific request to the Lord for his situation. For Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king. And so that meant that Nehemiah had a rare opportunity. He had access to the king of Persia, who was the most powerful person in the world at that time. And Nehemiah is going to use that position as an opportunity to try to help God's church. Now, this was a risky thing to do. It was a risky thing to do, as you can read in the next chapter, just how stressed he is while doing that. But Artaxerxes himself had actually issued a decree saying that the walls of Jerusalem should not be built. And now Nehemiah is going to come to him and ask him to reverse that decision and allow the walls to be built. Now, if you think back to the book of Esther, the well-known book of Esther, you remember the story about how if somebody even goes before the Persian king uninvited, and if the Persian king doesn't hand out or stretch out the scepter to that person, that their life would be forfeit. That's the sort of political context in which Nehemiah is operating. And so for Nehemiah then to go before Artaxerxes and ask for the decree to be changed, well, that's a bold thing to do. And so Nehemiah prays that the Lord would be attentive, that the Lord would grant him success before the man. But what you see from this is that prayer doesn't lead to inactivity. That can be a bit of a danger, can't it? So something's going on in the community, and you might say, well, this isn't good. And you might say, well, I'll pray about it. You might say that to a friend, I see you're struggling, I'll pray for you. And that's important and good that we do that, right? But prayer cannot be an excuse or an escape from our responsibility to also do things, to take the opportunities that the Lord does put in our path to help. And so we ought to pray. We must pray. We must also work and do what the Lord puts before us. So prayer, it motivates and it activates Nehemiah. Now, you and I are not Nehemiah, but God has also given us promises. In fact, you know this even more clearly than Nehemiah does. Nehemiah and God's people were looking toward Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. But that temple was merely a shadow of what the Lord Jesus would do on the cross. The temple, it pointed forward to the ministry of our Lord Jesus and how he would come from heaven and how he would suffer for our sins. How the Lord Jesus would sacrifice his own life for us. And so you and I, we can see it so clearly how much God loves his church. For us, there can be no doubt that God loves us, that he's kept his promises, that the things he's promised, that he absolutely will do. And so Nehemiah knew it. Nehemiah could point back to Moses and say, the Lord, you've promised this. Now I trust you'll do this. But brothers and sisters, you can look at our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and know that the Lord has promised and he has done it. He has accomplished it already. That he loved us to the very end. And that he ascended to heaven and he's enthroned on the throne of heaven and he's reigning over his church, pouring out blessing, pouring out spiritual gifts on his church. And so you see that, you know that even more clearly. And so you also can have that confidence to pray and to work. Because we're called to love Christ's church. You are. Today, Christ's church, too, is under attack in a hostile world. Today, you and I are also weak in so many ways. We're sinners. We fail. But we have a great Savior. And so we are called to use our time, our gifts, our energy to build up Christ's church, to build up the community of saints in this place, to contribute to a church that thrives and flourishes for God's glory, a place that shines as a light in an increasingly dark world. And so, brothers and sisters, the church, it may not be on the periphery of your life, because you are not on the periphery of Christ. Christ is gathering, defending, and preserving you. And so you are called to be a tool to build up his church. And are you ready? Amen. Brothers and sisters, you can now sing of your love for Christ's church with the words of Psalm 122, stanzas 1, 2, 3. Brothers and sisters, this morning you have an opportunity to worship the Lord by your financial gifts, which will be received by the deacons for the work of the Stepping Stones Bible Camp. And afterwards, we'll sing from Psalm 48, the stanzas 1 and 3, about the beauty and strength of Jerusalem, understanding that as God's people today, this is talking about us as his church.